I also am grateful today for the life and legacy of a dear friend and teacher of worship, Chip Stamm. Chip taught for many years at the University of Notre Dame and then Southern Seminary, Chapel Hill Bible Church. He had a wonderful ministry called Worship Quote of the Week, which he would send out to people all over the world, a word of encouragement and instruction. And in many ways, the inspiration for the angle that I'll take on these couple days on worship is inspired by Chip and Chip's legacy. Chip was a teacher of worship. But above all, Chip was a worshiper. And he had a wonderful way of understanding the relationship of teaching and worship. And isn't that a crucial part of what the Institute of Worship Studies is all about? How many of you are right now involved in the worship leadership of a congregation? You think of yourself as part of the worship ministry of a congregation. And how many of you think of yourself as part of the educational ministry of a congregation? I love that. It's beautiful. Over the next 2 days, we're going to talk about the relationship of those things and how all of us are learners of worship and how all of us can encourage the learning of worship, but not for the sake of learning for its own sake, but for the way that worship draws us into communion with God. And now I'd like to do something that is very unusual for a seminar in worship, for a course or seminar in a graduate school of any kind. It turns out my seminary students absolutely love this, so I would like to read to you from a children's book. My students actually love assigned reading that has all these pictures in it. This is a book called Every Day and Sunday Too. It's by Gail Ramshaw. I'll describe the pictures and realizing it would be a little far for you to be able to see them clearly. The first page is called Meeting on Sunday. Snails live in shells one by one, but we people are creatures who like being together. We want to see our friends often, every day, or at least once a week. A gathering around a table, celebration with friends. Page 2. Dressing ourselves and the room. Like a dogwood tree that changes its color each season of the year, people dress in different outfits depending on the day and the weather. It's good we don't have to look the same, summer and winter, happy or sad. Lighting candles. We light candles at special meals, on birthday cakes, on windowsills in wintertime. Candles shine up the room like stars sparkle up the sky. Keeping silence. There's lots going on in our lives, sometimes too much. It's good to sit quietly for a while. Like a mother bird waiting for her eggs to hatch, we get ready for new things to happen. Confessing sin. When we've done something wrong, we admit it. We say we're sorry and we try to do better next time. It's that simple. It's that hard. Maybe when cats lick each other after a fight, they're saying they're sorry. Singing. Birds and dolphins sing messages to one another. We people have fun singing too. We sing favorite songs that mean something important over and over again, but we sing new ones too. Listening to Scripture. When the family gets together, grandparents may tell about life in the old days. When night comes, we listen to our favorite bedtime stories. All these stories help us understand who we are, how things are different, how things are the same. Hearing the sermon. Life isn't easy. We need other people to hug us when we cry, to be with us when we're afraid, to help us do what we have to do, to get us down from the tree if we climbed up too high. Not a bad description for a sermon. Helping us get down from a tree if we climbed up too high. Baptizing. Everything needs water to live. We water our plants. We leave out water for the pets. We walk through puddles. We floated in water. Before we were born, we washed ourselves and each other every day. Welcoming. Remember what it's like to arrive at the home of an old friend or relative? The door opens, and just as your friend or grandparent sees you, a big smile appears. Welcome. Come on in. Praying for others. Every day we receive things from others, a drink of water, our allowance, help from a doctor. A cow moos to be milked. We ask for extra blankets, and somehow even the soil asks God for rain. Greeting each other in peace. People have many ways to greet each other: a wave, a pat on the back, a kiss, a handshake, jumping up and down together. We get closer to one another to show that our hearts are trying to touch. Giving. Like sharing food with friends at a picnic, we give some of what is ours to others. Sometimes, like a mama cat nursing her newborn kittens, we give more than things or money. We give ourselves for the good of others. Setting the table. When we expect visitors for a meal, we clean up our homes and set the table with a cloth. Sometimes we add flowers and candles, so when we're ready to eat, the table welcomes us brightly. Standing up. When something very important happens, we want to know what's going on. Our heads want to be up high, our legs want to jump, we are too excited to stay sitting. There are times when we even wish we could fly up in the air to get the best view. Giving thanks. One of the differences between people and squirrels is that people say thanks when they receive something. We say thanks for candy, for thanks for letting me play in your yard, thanks for the homework help, thanks for the present. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Praising with angels. We know about some things we can't see, like the sun behind the clouds, the pouring rain at night, the secret of a friend, the love of our families. Many important things in life are beyond our sight. Eating and drinking. All living things must eat. The elephants, the wolves, the frogs, the cockroaches. Eating keeps us all alive. But sharing a simple meal keeps us really alive and makes us open-hearted. Going forth. At the end of the day, the end of our lives, when school is over, we say goodbye. With a wave or a hug or a touch, we signal that we'll be back, and we want each other safe until then. Gail Ramshaw's Every Day and Sunday Too. What reaction did you have as I was reading Every Day and Sunday Too? Something that struck you, surprised you? Anyone, don't be bashful. Every day. The connection between worship and life, right? The thesis of the book, and yes, children's books have thesis, right, is announced on the front page. Thank you. Other reactions, comments? Every day in 72.
I love this phrase, to show that our hearts are trying to touch.
To show that our hearts are trying to touch. There's a lot of little poetry using quite simple language, isn't it, that you managed to capture. Go ahead.
One, why I haven't heard this book before.
Beautiful.
It's so obvious.
Yeah. There are not many places that publish children's books about worship. And in the field of worship studies generally, even though we love bibliographies and we have big Amazon accounts, many of us, right? This is one kind of resource that has not often been prominent. But yet, how important a book like this can be for framing the attention of young children on what is happening in worship. And when I read this to a group of people last week in another context, one of them said, and the most important audience for a book like this, the parents who read them to their kids. That those parents are being let into another layer of meaning and depth regarding their own participation in worship. Someone else, upon seeing this, said, it could be that one of the most important things that I could do in my worship pastor ministry is provide good resources to help parents live up to their role as the worship coaches for their children. That's the connection I'd like to push over these next couple days just a bit more. And let me say, I realize we come from a wide variety of congregations. Gail Ramshaw is a Lutheran writer, and much of what she writes would fit very well with much of the material that's taught here at the Institute of Worship Studies. But there are, in just about every book like this, there will be pages that really connect with worship in your particular congregation, and a few other pages where you might say, if I had a crack at writing that, it might turn out just a little different, depending on your particular practice. But what I'd like us to reflect now, if you can picture a parent sitting down with their children and talking about the meaning and significance of worship, we are talking about the experience of learning worship. And I wonder if we could reflect together for a few minutes about places. That's a scene, right? A parent reading a book to a child at home before bed. It's a little snapshot of one place where we learn worship. What other snapshots come to mind when you think about places that have helped you learn worship, or places that have helped people in your congregation learn worship? What would you come up with? What snapshots? What pictures come to mind? Any other places?
I admit I haven't used it, but I can see we're using that book or parts of it in the children's message on Sunday morning, because children's messages, 99 times out of 100, hit the adults more than the kids.
Great, using this book as a children's message. You know, Marva Dawn has this wonderful set of ideas about the fact that every children's sermon at its best should not just be a little moralistic tale, but should be something that helps the children participate more deeply in worship. She advocated actually having the children's sermon move around to different parts of the worship service and always precede and prepare the kids for participation in what follows. And this would actually be a great resource to use for children's sermons. Take just one page per week. Right? So there's a snapshot. We learn worship participation in a children's sermon or children's moment in a worship service. And the adults might be the chief learners of that in that moment. All right, so we've got two snapshots. We've got the children's sermon. We've got the parents at home. What other moments come to mind? Okay, a children's choir. Absolutely right. Yeah. Go ahead. Small group in a church context. Some wonderful things have happened in congregations where the small group curriculum has been about an aspect of worship. The Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and some other way. Others?
Around an Advent wreath at home at the table.
And one of the beautiful things about that is the connection, so that what people experience in worship is echoed in what happens in their home. That's a great metaphor I hope we come back to. Things that happen in public worship that can be echoed in homes. Absolutely. Others?
In rehearsal.
There's a big one right there. Right? Chip Stamm comes to mind, right? He was a choral conductor, led worship teams of all kinds. Ever and always a teacher was Chip Stamm in those settings. And not just about singing the chord and tune, but about the meaning of what was happening and the nature of what it was to commune with God through the music that was unfolding. Absolutely.
In worship itself.
And a particular example come to mind?
Using it as a pedagogical event.
Okay, yes, that in worship itself there can be these teaching moments along the way. Absolutely.
Well, in worship itself, some of those actions that we do in the congregational choir now, we watch the cross come in some places you see the gospel come into the midst of the people as we, so as we participate in that,
some things we learn without having any moment that we would call a teaching moment, a pedagogical moment. The experience itself teaches. Music itself can teach and grow in us emotions that we didn't know were possible to express. Someone recently said to me, keep Getty's In Christ Alone. Simply by singing it taught me what it was like to feel conviction. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That simply singing the song sculpted in their soul an emotion they had not felt before. So worship itself, that's very good. Other settings that come to mind. Go ahead.
I think worship itself, my church has a history of having moving the children and adults, as though this has no bearing for them. So even if the sermon might be with their head, I'm going to understand it's absorbing.
Simple presence is important, right? Being present to each other, seeing faces, has a pedagogical, formative dimension. Absolutely. Good. Other scenes that come along the way, right?
We have curriculum for baptism and confirmation, but we don't have a strong curriculum for First Communion. And that would be a good thing to send home to parents while their kids are learning about First Communion, just for reinforcing.
So curriculum it could be for baptism, Lord's Supper, First Communion moments along the way. Interesting that some congregations will have curriculum for those moments of the sacraments or the ordinances. What I'm really excited about are also to see new curricula emerging for worship as a whole. Kind of the Institute of Worship Studies for youth groups, for example. I brought with me a copy, I'll bring it out of break, of a curriculum called Sunday Morning Live, which is actually a curriculum for high school youth groups about the meaning and significance of worship. All right, great. So there are many of these moments along the way. If you have the handout pack for the seminar, or if you want to upload and or get on your laptop the Session 1 handout, the very first page is a comprehensive list, not a complete list, but a quite comprehensive list of places in which we learn worship, a little worship learning inventory. And we've covered some of these in this discussion. We learn worship. The first big category is in worship itself. The second big category, we learn worship in intentional and more or less formal educational programming in congregations. That can be the youth group, the small group, the children's worship program, the older adult group that does a Bible study related to worship. But the next category is an interesting one. I haven't talked about it so much. And how many of you, just so I have a sense, how many of you are either looking at this online or have a hard copy right now? Most of you in the room? Okay. I'll talk through it in such a way that if you aren't, you won't miss out anything. But if you do want to follow, that's just fine. In informal moments in church life, and now I'm going to tip my hand to say, I'm actually convinced that some of the greatest learning about worship is not programmed. It is informal moments that happen in the worship life of a congregation that make such a difference. A passing comment in a worship team or choir rehearsal planning session. A response to a question or complaint about worship. Some of the most important teaching about worship happens when people come to complain. In every case, that is a teaching opportunity. Now, the soil is not always easy to work in that territory, but it presents a great opportunity. A conversation related to a pastoral care moment in a visit in a hospital room or a nursing home or after a very difficult situation in life that has the opportunity to make a connection with some aspect of worship. Discussing this with a group last week in another context, and I'll refer to this group I was with last week probably a few times over the last couple days. Had a group of Calvin Seminary students, about seven, that worked with me on this material for a couple days. The students were from Indonesia, Honduras, Nigeria, Korea, and North America. A group of about seven of us, and we talked through these things. And I learned a great deal from them. One of them said, marriage counseling is an opportunity to teach about worship. It hadn't occurred to me to talk about marriage counseling in the context of this seminar. But we talked about how in a pastoral marriage counseling session, that one of the gifts that a pastoral marriage counselor could give is simply the suggestion that as people begin their married life together, they develop a habit. And the habit is that every time they go to worship service, that when they get in their car to drive home, they talk together about one thing that blessed them spiritually by being present in that worship service. Isn't that a great example of a habit that could make a tremendous amount of difference for participation in worship over time? I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I'm in my minivan with my wife and four kids driving home from church on Sunday, and we're a little tired and we're a little hungry, we often want to talk about the most mundane things that have happened in worship, right? Sermon went a little long, the music was a little too slow, the music was a little fast, why did we have to sing that song? How beautiful it would be for us to have the spiritual habit of simply saying, I was so blessed spiritually this morning by this. Developing the habit to always look for something that is blessing us, even in the middle of a particular moment in congregational life that might otherwise be messy. And then there's the category in the design and organization of worship ministry, in planning materials, job descriptions, organizational dynamics. One of the students said, I have learned so much about worship by the way that my worship pastor keeps a chart of the songs we sing. The simple categorization of our songs into a chart, songs that express praise, songs that express lament, songs that express gratitude, songs that confess sin. Just those categories presents me with a vision of what a balanced diet of worship looks like. And what a teaching task the worship pastor did simply through that organizational task. And then various settings in daily life, the last category, like worship in the home we've talked about. One of my great theologian heroes is a Dutch theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And you know where he learned a lot about worship early in his life? It was actually, of all things, by reading a novel that included scenes of the worship life of the Church of England. His fiancée gave him this novel about 120 years ago. And it led to a significant conversion of the way he participated in worship. The point is, we learn about worship in a countless variety of ways. And my, again, implicit thesis in shaping this material over these next couple days is that a significant amount of what we learn about worship does not happen in formal educational classes. And the habit that I'd like to work on is thinking about the whole ecology or culture of the congregations that we shape and what we can do to think about enhancing and deepening these informal moments of worship along the way. In a congregation that I've had a chance to get to know, one of the most important worship teachers in the entire congregation, many people in the church would testify, was an 84-year-old man. And this 84-year-old man never said a thing in a public gathering of the congregation. It's not his role. Didn't see it as his gift or his calling. But this 84-year-old man was blessed with the spiritual gift of what we might call informal testimony. Because after a worship service, this 84-year-old man almost every week would find someone to talk to and would say, I am so glad that God blessed me today through the person who led in prayer in our congregation. Wasn't that a fabulous gift to all of us? This was the person who after worship would say, I was so blessed today when the third graders sang up front. What a vision of life and of hope and of energy. And that practice of informal testimony to individual members of the congregation over time ended up being a powerful, formative influence on the culture and ecology of that congregation. Because, of course, once you've heard a testimony like that, The next time that third grade Sunday school class gets up to sing, you find yourself focusing and paying attention to that in different ways. And here's the metaphor I'd like to give. That informal testimony by that person who had never spoken in a public gathering of the church became like a frame. A frame that helped frame the attention of those in public worship. There's a little painting in the back wall right there, and I noticed that it has a frame. It actually has kind of a double frame, right? There's the little inset, light, highlight, and then the wood frame. And whole shops in Jacksonville, Florida, and elsewhere are dedicated to coming up with just the right frame that helps us encounter the artwork. So in other words, what we're going to be talking about over the next couple days are these frames. From informal comments, to children's books, to rehearsals, to the organizational charts by which we organize our worship ministry, so many different places and so many different contexts. Now with this chart in mind, right, with this long list of moments in mind, I'd like you just in groups of two or three to reflect a minute on a particular strength, or if you must, an area of challenge in your congregational life when it comes to learning worship. What are the most significant ways that worship is learned in your community? Okay. A little reflection on life back home for you. As you look at that long worship learning inventory, I'm interested, are there things that are missing from it? Or are there things that you, even now, early in our discussions, would like to lift up as being especially important? What are some of those things that we probably underappreciate when it comes to their formative potential for helping people learn full, conscious, active participation in worship? Any kind of initial responses? Do not be bashful. Things that are missing or that need to be emphasized?
A lot of times there are visual things, even PowerPoint, or other kinds of things that are creative or artistic. And while we're seeing them, we're not mindful that this is really creative and artistic. We just let it go by and color.
The visual element is hugely formative, and yet many of us are not equipped to understand the powerful ways that visual communication works. Actually, I think one of the best images for what we're talking about in the next 2 days is the image that you encounter anytime you go to an art museum. I don't know about you. I tend to be hardwired to understand music quite naturally. But visual arts, for me, is a learned language. Right? I can stand before a great artwork and be sort of wowed and nonplussed all at once. Until the docent in the art museum comes along and says, "Did you notice the way Rembrandt is so good at painting with shadows?" And all of a sudden, I'm given vocabulary for understanding what is so absolutely beautiful. You can have 10 different art museum docents stand in front with you of the same painting and point out 10 completely different things, and you will walk away with 10 completely different understandings, and what they say will completely affect the way you encounter the next artwork. They have had a powerfully formative mode, right? So if you have a person who is constantly framing a worship service by saying, "Wasn't worship great today? It was so loud and big," right? They are commending to you something that actually could well be celebrated. I want to celebrate worship that's loud and big, but not only that, right? But they're giving criteria by which you are likely then to evaluate worship in the future. If a docent came along and said, "Wasn't worship beautiful today? Did you see the amazing way in which the person, the young child with cognitive disabilities, was up front singing their heart out with abandon? What a beautiful thing was at work in worship today." Now, all of a sudden, you have a very different set of lenses by which that moment is being perceived. Right. And the same, then, is true for visual dimensions. I'm reminded of a congregation that routinely projected song texts. And they routinely projected those song texts with background photo images that were grabbed hastily off the internet on Saturday evenings. And someone in the congregation pointed out that this church was used to singing, "Holy, holy, you are God. We worship you, Lord God the King," week after week after week, with still images taken with scenes from national parks. Now, this is a good thing, right? God's holiness and beauty seen against the backdrop of pristine mountains and flowing streams and surging oceans. But there were never any people in these images. And this creative, prophetic worship leader said, you know, maybe what we ought to do is sing, "Holy, holy God," and have an image behind it of the soup kitchen downtown. Because is there a place in our city where you see God's holiness on full display more than in the hospitality provided by that soup kitchen? This was the theological imagination at work, which said, actually, those visual images are powerfully framing a certain kind of theology. And we would always want to celebrate God's holiness against the backdrop of the beauty of creation. But would we want a view of God's beauty and glory to only be sublime and never be messy in the best sense? Right? Could it be that the visual images only told half the story of what the Bible says about God? That's a pretty powerful formative work. And what I want to say about that is that the prophetic worship leader engaged in teaching ministry not just by changing the images that appeared behind the screen, behind the words that were sung, but that if you just put the soup kitchen image behind the words "Holy, Holy God," you would have 211 members out of a 213 member congregation utterly perplexed, confused, thinking that probably they just got the wrong image up there. That you need the comment that comes alongside about it. The little question that says, what would it be for us to see the beauty of the Holy Spirit at work through the renewal of all creation in the national park next door to our congregation, but also in the soup kitchen downtown? And that little question mark leads into the singing of the song with those images, and all of a sudden, the worship on automatic pilot moment, you know what I'm talking about, right? The worship on automatic, screen goes up, songs work, we all sing, we get done with the song, and we're really glad that no one asks us what we've just sung about. Right? We've just sort of immersed. All of a sudden, the worship on automatic pilot breaks open, and there's new understanding and depth at work there. That great little teaching question made all the difference. Fabulous, good. Other examples, scenes that you want to lift up, or things that you think need more attention in terms of their formative teaching power. Go to page 2 of the handout for session 1. This is called Initial Perspectives on Teaching and Learning Worship in Intergenerational Community. And this is going to go kind of fast now, all right? Thesis number 1. While worship is something hardwired into us as human beings, worshiping the triune God in spirit and truth is something we learn as Jesus' disciples. To be a disciple, to be an apprentice, means that we are engaged in lifelong learning. Number 2, the worship ministry of churches consists in giving shape to public worship events. In fact, that's probably 80% of it. But also to equipping people to participate in these events, at least 20%. But what I want to say today is that 20% of equipping people to participate in the events that we give shape to is the essential, crucial, tipping point 20%. This equipping task is secondary and derivative, but essential. And arguably, churches tend to give a lot more attention to the former task than to the latter. Look at a typical job description for a worship pastor, director of music, right? You'll often have 100% of it that is focused on generating a really nice public event. Organizing for it, preparing for it, leading it, evaluating it. Very little attention given to the equipping people to participate in the event. And so one of the take-homes from this seminar could be, go home and revise all the job descriptions related to the worship industry of the church to make sure that the equipping piece is built right in. And so many churches that I have a chance to learn from and work with, I don't know about in your context, but the worship ministry happens here, the educational ministry happens here. There's a worship committee, and there's an education committee. There's the part-time volunteer worship coordinator, and the part-time volunteer education coordinator. There's the full-time worship director, the full-time director of education. And these two worlds often exist disconnected and in isolation. Beautiful things happen in both places, but the synergy doesn't happen. Number three, the focus for these next 2 days, taking our cue from the Institute of Worship Studies in general, is on learning to participate more deeply in corporate worship. But at the same time, learning about worship is really about learning about the entirety of Christian faith and life. To learn to participate in worship more deeply, well, it involves learning some theology. Like the idea that God's transcendence is not just sublime, but God's transcendence is even in some ways more beautiful because of the way it becomes redemptive in the messiness of ordinary life. What I really just did there was a little riff on incarnational theology, right? And by learning to perceive it in worship, we also learn to perceive it in daily life. The well-aimed question that helps people pay attention to the soup kitchen slide behind the Holy, Holy, Holy song changes the way people perceive the soup kitchen when they drive by it on the way home from church. That perception is changed and it affects the entire Christian life. So perhaps we should say that our focus over these 2 days is learning to participate in deeply in corporate worship as the focal point for the 24/7 Christian life. I've used every dash I could find on my computer to communicate it. It's all one thing. It's of a piece. It's every day and Sunday too. It's learning to realize that what we do in worship radiates out and impacts what we do in everyday life. Here was a beautiful little framing moment in my own congregation about a year and a half ago. We, like many congregations, passed the peace on Sunday. And like many congregations, our congregation has had to learn how not just to have people turn to each other and say, good morning, what was the score of the baseball game last night? Right? And actually learn to say the words, the Lord be with you and also with you. I've been a little moved there. Right? Pastor about a year and a half ago said, you know, we do this every week. About 99% of the time, I don't say anything about it. We just do this gesture of welcome each other in Christ's name. But today, just this once, I'd like to just say this. Do you know that what we do here in church when we pass the peace is like practice for the way we are to treat people all week long? So stand, turn to each other, say, the Lord be with you, and be thinking, this is exactly how you're to treat people all week long. Isn't that a beautiful little, just two-sentence framing comment? Two-sentence. Beautiful, powerful, can readjust the perception, but it's the connection with daily life. Number four, our goal for these 2 days is growth and learning in our, it really shouldn't say both, it should say all of the following, in our desire, will, knowledge, and emotions. We are interested in teaching and learning about worship that includes, but is not limited to just cognitive knowledge. I need to put that little disclaimer there. Because we're talking about teaching, learning, a lot of people, when you start talking that way, think about learning facts, learning propositions. And here we are talking, using all this language, recommended books. It all can feel a little cognitive. But I want to say we're really about learning in our growth, relational capacity, emotion, and, yes, cognition. Number five, we want to think about learning as regarding as broad a range of people as possible. Young children to older adults. We awarded a grant out of our office a few years ago to a group that actually were chaplains on dementia units. And those chaplains in dementia units were interested in how to help those dementia patients, I'm going to say it in a little provocative way, grow in their knowledge and understanding and capacity to participate in worship. Of course, they realized they had a great asset, that often what those patients remembered were songs of faith. And one of the passions in their worship ministry was, helping to make those lifelong known songs of faith the soundtrack by which those dementia patients live their lives. Isn't that a beautiful calling? And isn't that the same calling for a youth pastor? To help high school kids think about the soundtrack by which they live their daily lives. And having expressions of prayer and faith and God's goodness weave in and through that soundtrack. So it's not just children, it's also in the dementia units. It's lifelong Christians and inquiring seekers. It's people of worship as participants in other religions, as well as those with no religious formation at all. The evangelism ministry of a church is the ministry of helping people learn to worship. It's helping people learn to say things to God that they would not otherwise say on their own. Right? So you see here, we're talking in this seminar, are we talking about evangelism, education, youth ministry, chaplaincy, worship ministry? We're talking about all the above. Right? All these things come together. Number six. Whenever possible, I'm eager to lift up educational opportunities that involve multiple generations in groups within the church. One of the most exciting, if underdeveloped, trends in church life is that of resisting the separation of generations. I don't know about you, but boy, I'll tell you, there are a lot of congregations, right? And I may be describing a little bit of mine, some of yours, where families drive up and the parents go one place, and the high school kids go one place, and the children's go one place, and the infants go another place. Right? And in some congregations, that's true for educational programming. Right? There's the first grade Sunday school, the second grade Sunday school, the third grade Sunday school. But it's also true in a lot of places for the entire worship life. This is a very, still, quite rare thing. But I was blessed a couple weeks ago to be a part of an intergenerational church education program following worship. Up until this year, the congregation split up by age. It was like school all over again. But this new thing happened. People were welcomed into the fellowship hall. And as you came in, you had to pick up a little flower. That was a little plastic flower. But there were white plastic flowers, purple plastic flowers, yellow plastic flowers, blue plastic flowers. The white ones were from kids about ages 5 to 12. The yellow ones were ages 12 to 20. The purple ones were ages 20 to 39. The next color was people who were older. And the instructions were given this way. You can sit anywhere you want, but no more than two flowers of the same color at the same table. So the whole church mixed it up. Two kids, high school kid, two parents, two older adults. And the shapers of this educational opportunity did a beautiful job of shaping a 45-minute conversation about the meaning of baptism in this intergenerational context. They projected photographs of baptisms that had happened in the congregation as we gathered. We sang a song. People around the table were invited to, if they remembered it, to share a baptism story related to their family. And then there was a child-friendly educational opportunity. A little pack of things in the middle of the table. And everybody in the round table had to reach in and pick out a different item. One was a little piece of doll clothing. Another was a little sign on which various street, a card on which various street signs were printed. Another was a picture of by us, Lake Michigan, which, you know, sort of looks like the Pacific Ocean if you squint a little bit, right? You can't see the other side. Big waves building in. And around the table, we had to try to figure out what the connection was between the object that we had picked out of the middle and baptism. And there were little cards to guide us, but I guarantee you that every seven-year-old got the full meaning. And I guarantee you that every lifelong worshiping seven-year-old found something new to perceive in baptism. It was a beautiful example of intergenerational learning. Number seven, this is so crucial. Full, conscious, active participation in worship cannot be engineered, and it cannot be coerced. you can recommend children's books all day long. You can have the best ideas for coming up with pedagogically significant questions. But we cannot coerce and engineer full conscious active participation worship. This is a gift of the Spirit. But we can walk in step with the Spirit. We can testify. I'm convinced, one of the Spirit's great gifts to the church, testimony. We can give thanks. We can pray for this. And we can work in the direction by which the Holy Spirit can be at work. Next number. Next page. I think this one might need a new number, so you might call it 7.5. I'm not sure my computer program did the numbering for me there quite the right way. One key goal in participation in worship that we're after is, and I want to describe it this way, iconic. We don't want people to just participate in worship focusing on the mechanics of the worship service, on the style of the worship service, but rather to see through what we are doing to the beauty and glory of God. So, and we're going to come back to this especially after break, but so much of our teaching about worship needs to work very hard at making the connections between the very tangible practices that we do and the beauty of God that they reveal. One little thing I'd point out, and maybe you noticed it along the way, about this wonderful book, Every Day and Sunday Too. This book is really good at making connections between daily activities, a part of life, and things that we do in church. This book is not very good, and Gail was intentional. She was trying to do exactly one thing well, and I give her credit for it. But this book is not so good at linking the practices of worship with God. You notice who was missing from the book as I read it, right? Wonderfully, Gail Ramshaw has written other children's books about worship, which make that connection. But it is something we're going to want to pay attention to, that the power of being a docent for a worship service is that if we're not thoughtful about our work, we could leave the most important thing unexplored. I was at an art museum once where a docent was walking the group of people around, and in fact, the docent was doing nothing more than teaching people about the frames that the art museum chose to put around the artwork. So here were this group of people walking through the art museum, and they'd come to this great work of Rembrandt. And the docent would spend 15 minutes talking about the frame. And then they would move on to Van Gogh or whoever was the next artist. They hadn't spent any time actually talking about the beautiful, stunning work that Rembrandt did to depict the scene, perhaps the prodigal son that we saw in chapel this morning. Now, if you're in a class on framing art, right? Art 385, it's the fifth elective in the BFA program. I mean, fabulous. You got to know about framing. You really can't run an art museum if you don't know about framing. I praise God for the fact that people do that kind of teaching, right?
Sure. Whatever you say.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah. So we're going to want to make sure that as we take up several different topics, that our attention is on helping teach people to pay attention to the communion that we share with God in worship and the way that our tangible practices allow that to happen. A couple more minutes, and these are all kind of the preamble questions. And basically, this first hour is sort of the preamble to what follows. And then, as you know from the description of the seminar, we're going to take several individual topics and take our hand and take a crack at exploring them. All right. So, number 8. How can we encourage a rhetoric of wisdom, gratitude, doxology, and testimony? The tone of how we go about this teaching task matters a great deal. I've already lifted up the examples of testimony as being powerful teachers. Number 9, we have to ask the question, how can we teach in ways that engage the theological imagination, ways that we perceive the world So Institute of Worship Studies, what is the meaning of baptism? The waters of baptism are waters in which we are washed, but also, anyone? The waters of baptism are waters in which we are washed, but also waters in which we
drown.
They are also waters in which we are birthed. The water is birthing, drowning, washing, all three. And what's so fabulous about it is so picturesque. It's imagination engaging. That one will come back. Don't worry.
Weber said, swim daily.
There you go.
In the waters of baptism.
Swim daily in the waters of baptism. Absolutely. And you never quite think of life the same way. May we be drenched, Lord God, by your Spirit in the waters of baptism as we live this day. Number 10. We want to think about how we can help people experience worship formatively, right? Expecting that we will be stretched. That one's going to come back, no doubt, as we keep talking together. We want to encourage people, number 11, to participate not just individually, but corporatively. You couldn't see it, actually, but one of the beautiful things about Gail's book is that all the pictures depict lots of people. I think with the exception of the picture about silence. And one little thing that you will see if you survey the whole range of published children's books and curriculum about worship is that there are two groups of worship curriculum. And one group focuses almost entirely on the individual person, right? On personal, private spirituality. And the second incorporates and embodies a deeper corporative sense of what it means to participate with everyone. All right. Number 12, and we'll stop here and take a little break after this. It's a good way to wrap up this first session. And this is sort of a question that I come to the seminar with, or a conviction or a hope that I'd love to pursue. And this is this question. What if we aspired for a fundamental continuity regarding what we teach, and maybe even how we teach, at every, and I use in quotes here, level? So what I love about Gail Ramshaw is that she wrote that children's book, but Gail also teaches graduate seminars on the relationship between liturgical spirituality and worship in everyday life. And in her teaching ministry, she has been interested in the correspondence or coherence all the way up and down the line. So there are, and I'll just choose this one, there's a couple fundamental ideas about Christian worship that a lifetime of exploration can't fully unpack. One is the simple idea of worship is dialogue with God. In worship, God speaks and we respond. Now on the plane coming down here for another assignment, I was reading a big theological textbook on Old Testament theology by Walter Brueggemann. And Walter actually went several pages talking about the theological intricacies of the fundamentally dialogic, interpersonal relationship with which the people of Israel had with God. Right? The fundamental conception they had was interpersonal and dynamic and relational, and this was a theological innovation, and this was this warranted at least 83 footnotes in the section I think I was reading. Right? But this same basic idea was enacted by a wonderful worship leader at a summer camp some years ago. And we'll end with this. At this summer camp, the group of 8, 9, and 10-year-olds gathered for the last campfire of the Christian camp summer experience. And the worship leader that night taught those kids three gestures. And those gestures were this, this, and this. And the worship leader would actually have the kids sing and would have Bible passages that were given. But before every single thing the kids did, they, in complete silence, and of course, 8-year-olds are good at this, right? Too, imitating the worship leader in complete silence would say, okay, here's the gesture. What's it going to be? And the gesture would go like this. And then one of the other camp counselors would read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." That was God's word to the community. And then, in complete silence, the worship leader would do this. And all the kids would raise their hand. And then they all sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And then the worship leader would do this. And then the kids prayed for each other as they all went home from that summer camp. And the campfire went for 25, 30 minutes. But just think about it. For 25 or 30 minutes before every song they sang, those kids did this, or this, or this. The entire worship service at that summer camp could be depicted this way. And that teacher of those 8-year-olds was embodying, without a single footnote, what Walter Brueggemann took 37 pages to beautifully unpack. I praise God for Walter Brueggemann, and I praise God for that camp counselor. And I praise God because they had the capacity to see something absolutely fundamental and imagine how to put it into practice in their case. And I'll end the session by saying, I can't help but imagine that in quite a few congregations in North America, actually, if you just kind of could get this going, like congregational gestures, that all kinds of new understanding might emerge about what worship is all about.
That's good.
All right, let's take a break. We'll be back in about 10 minutes.